Got a green light on here. I bet that's better. Yeah. So sorry. So as I was saying, I've spoken about Daniel a number of times, and but there's a few more things I'd like to share from the book of Daniel. And just to remind you, you know, some of you, you will have heard this 3, 4, 5 times, but, you know, once you get it, I can move on. Looking over at my sons, because they've heard me go through this. But anyway, so when you read the book of Daniel, you see that Daniel is a godly man, but he's not living in Jerusalem. He's not living, as it were, in a monastery. He's not like in some spiritual cocoon. He's been pulled out of, you could say, he's out of his comfort zone. He's living in Babylon, and he's living there as an exile. And when he is in exile, it's not just that he's out of Jerusalem or that he's in some big city that's not Jerusalem. It's actually like the complete opposite. If Jerusalem is the place, the spiritual Mecca, to use the wrong term, if that's the great place, well, then this is Babylon. This is the complete opposite. I like to say that Daniel is in the belly of the beast. I mean, he is right here in Babylon itself. And again, without going into a lot of detail, Babylon, right there where Daniel was, is present-day Iraq. You've heard the name Persia. It is where Babylon was the plains of Shinar. And when you hear that term, it should remind you way back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 11 is where Shinar is mentioned. And that's the Tower of Babel, or Babel, depending on which way you like to say it. And so this story from the life of Daniel, we open in 610 or 605 BC. But it actually goes back to Genesis 11. But it actually goes back further than that. In Genesis 11, they said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a tower that will reach up to the heavens. Well, there was somebody else who wanted to reach up to the heavens and wanted to make a name for himself. And it got him kicked out. His name's Lucifer. But he said, and we can read it in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 14, where he says, I will ascend to the Most High. And basically, he wanted to take over the throne of heaven. So it's really this Babylon is really the spirit of Lucifer. It's everything that he has tried to build. It's his kingdom. And so it's in this context that we read the story of Daniel. And but as I mentioned before, it's not just in the past, and it's not just we're living in Babylon. We know that we're in an evil time and place. I mean, just turn the news on for a short amount of time, or even look around your neighborhood probably. But it's not just present day. It's also in the future. We read that Babylon the Great will be thrown down. Revelation 18:3 says, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And that's referring to Babylon the Great. And it is very instructive. It's difficult for me not to just read all of Revelation chapter 14, all of Revelation 17, 18, 19, where Babylon the Great is thrown down. You should read it. It's amazing. You know, you after like 3 or 4 verses, you kind of get the point, okay? God is in control, and he will crush Babylon. But when you read all of those verses, it is such an all-encompassing picture that you're like, no, 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 he really crushes Babylon, and it really is amazing. All right, so, but this is the context of the story, and it's the context of your story and my story. Just like Daniel was out of the cocoon, out of his comfort zone, you and I, you know, let me back up a step. It's been talked about this morning in the time of testimony. This Sunday morning from 10 to noon is a really wonderful cocoon. We get to come together as believers, and we're focused in the same direction, praising and worshiping the Lord, and it's a wonderful experience. But we don't live here. We live, from Sunday noon till next Sunday at 10. That's the real life. That's when we're out there in Babylon. And so we're just like that. We're just like Daniel. The story is played out in the same context. Now, the Bible does, and history will confirm, that this Babylon in Daniel's story is the first worldwide empire. There's a lot of talk about a one-world government. Well, we see four of them here, and this one was the first one. And sometimes there's been a little conflict. Well, wait a minute, I thought Egypt was like the world power. Well, there was actually the first Babylonian empire, started with the time of Joseph, ran through the time of Moses. So did Egypt. So there were these two powers. Neither one of them was the world power at that time. Now, this Babylonian empire was the first worldwide empire. And so to wrap up the context of the story, you have this man who was exiled from like the most spiritual place, and he's now living in the most unspiritual place. Okay, and so we need to keep that perspective in mind. You and I, our hearts, and where we're from, our citizenship is in heaven, the cocoon, that we are spiritual people, and we're living in the most unspiritual place. So the other thing about the book of Daniel that I just want to hit on lightly, and you can take this and run with it, but in your own study, in the book of Daniel, there's a lot of stories that are about Daniel. Clever. The title's Daniel, and the stories are about Daniel. Well, that's Daniel the individual. Like you and me, as the individual believer, our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with our coworkers, our relationship with the world system, individually. But then there's also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's not an individual, that's a group. And kind of like a small church, like real small these days, like three, right? To me, in the book of Daniel, you have the picture of the individual believer and you have the picture of the corporate body. And you can, as you read through the stories, you can look at how the individual relates with the body. So, for example, when Daniel went before Nebuchadnezzar and he had just told the wise men, you asked for time, I'm not going to give you any time. If you don't bring back the interpretation to me, I'm going to kill you all, rip you limb from limb, etc. And then when Daniel shows up, he says, I need some time. And King Nebuchadnezzar wisely gave him time. But what Daniel did is he left that that appointment with the king and went to the church, the assembly, the body, and said, we need to pray. And so you see the interaction of the individual with the body. And the body and the individual, they prayed together, and God granted revelation, a fantastic revelation. And so just wanted to hit that point lightly. When you read through Daniel, look and see individual, look and see corporate, look and see how they connect and relate. Because there are other stories where, so you read that Daniel was not going to relent on his prayer. So when prayer was illegal in the book of Daniel, prayer other than to King Nebuchadnezzar, that didn't stop Daniel at all. He continued to pray and wound up in the lion's den. That's the individual. Well, how did it play out in the body? The way it played out in the body was when it became mandatory to worship the statue, the body said, oh no, we're not. And so when they did not, they didn't end up in a lion's den. It was a fiery furnace, but similar point. All right, so moving on. In the world, but not of the world. And so these points that I'm bringing out are kind of like snapshots or pictures that are in my head, and I can't really show them to you, but I'll try to describe with words. But I imagine in Babylon, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego walking around doing the things that they do. Maybe they're just going downtown for a bite to eat, or I don't know. But they probably looked like everyone else. Now, it's possible that because they were exiles from Jerusalem, maybe they wore their Jerusalem Nike, or, you know, I don't know. Maybe they had some garb that was specifically Israeli, but I'm thinking, it's my opinion, it's just a guess, don't write it down. I'm thinking that it was just, they looked just like everyone else. You couldn't really pick out, oh, there's somebody who is unique or different. And I think that it's kind of the same way that as you and I are going around doing the things that we do. We go in town and we pick up some groceries, or we're going to work and doing our job, helping out around the community, doing chores around the house, whatever it is. We look just like everybody else. And yet, while we are looking just like everyone else, now let me go down a quick rabbit trail. Every preacher worth his salt is going to nail the fact that you don't need to look like everyone else. Your talk needs to be different. Your walk needs to be different. The way you dress needs to be different. And I agree with that concept. But generally speaking, painting with a broad brush, and I guess I use that expression frequently enough that people think I'm a painter because I'm painting every time I'm talking. But painting it with a broad brush, I think that we kind of look like everyone else, and they can't really pick us out. But while that's going on, we're just like we read in Colossians 3:1, where it says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And so we look like everybody else. We're walking around doing the same kind of things they're doing and so on. And yet our mind is not in the earthly realm. Our mind is on the heavenly realm. We are, as it says in the New Testament, we're ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and we beg of you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Again, we're just walking around as ambassadors. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, walking around looking like everybody else, we're thinking differently, we're acting differently. We're focused on something different. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And because of that, we give off an aroma that some will pick up. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, we're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma of life to life. But to those passing by, not taking notice, they probably don't see anything any different. And so we find ourselves blending in, but we're walking with a divine purpose. We're strangers, we're exiles, we're a strange and peculiar people. King James actually uses that term, peculiar people. And it reminds me when I was in high school, back in the 1900s, I was attending Christian Tabernacle Academy. It's in Lincoln. And I don't remember which year it was, but there was a girl from the public school system. She was only there for a year. And I think it was probably her first exposure to Christians. And it was in a classroom. We were having some sort of discussion about, I don't remember what, but I was talking to the teacher and I made the point, you know, well, the Bible says we are a peculiar people. And I remember her getting this look on her face and she's like, yes, you all are very peculiar. And but we are. So back to the point, we're strangers, we're aliens, this place is not our home. And yet we walk around seemingly as normal as the next person. And so I think to most of the people in the world, we probably don't look any different. When they look out over the sea of humanity, they're not able to see that, oh, there's someone who has a heart fully devoted to the Lord. There's someone who's got a remnant heart. You know, we look like everybody else. But the contrast I want to make is, so your average heathen out there probably doesn't discern any difference looking at all the people. But I wonder how many times, turn it around, how many of your average Christian look out over the things that are around us and can pick out Babylon and can see the influence of spiritual Babylon. I think the older you get, the more you go on in the Lord, the more you start to discern, oh, wait a minute, I hear the voice, but I know who said that. That's actually coming from the enemy. You're watching TV and all of a sudden a line will stand out from a commercial and you're like, oh, that's Babylon right there. Not just, you know, something patently evil, you know, like an ad for some murder mystery or whatever. You're like, oh, let's be entertained by murder. Guilty. But but we'll start to pick up that, well, you know, the way that they've characterized this or the way this news story is presented or look at the world focus, you begin to pick up on, wait a minute, I'm hearing Babylon. I'm seeing Babylon. More and more we begin to pick up on that. And I'm not, my goal is not to make us enemy focused. We don't need to go out here looking to find the enemy and everything is wrong. Oh, yeah, I see. That's Babylon right there. I'm just saying that we pick up some discernment along the way. And the other snapshot that I want to get, so that was, the first snapshot was Daniel in the context of Babylon, but realizing that it's not just he's in a foreign city. It's really you and me as the individual believer. The context of where we are living is spiritual Babylon. And just as Daniel was just a young man without any support, quote unquote, was being preserved by God in that evil environment, you and I are preserved by God in this very evil environment. And it's for a purpose. Next snapshot is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking around doing Babylonian things, wearing Babylonian clothes and looking like Babylonians. But they're on a mission. They're ambassadors. And you and I, living our lives, are out there. We look just like them. We talk like them, you know, within reason. We behave like them within reason. Not, you know, on the roads necessarily, but but we're on a mission. And we need to be able to see spiritual Babylon. And so we're on this mission. And the other the next picture that I want to talk about is I call it desperate for truth. So when King Nebuchadnezzar, I believe this is chapter 2, when he has this dream and he's desperate to know what is the meaning of this dream. And he tells his wise men, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You have to tell me what I dreamt in my own head. You tell me what I dreamt, and then you tell me what it means. And they're like, that's impossible. Nobody even asks for that. It's just impossible. But the king was actually very wise because I'm sure that he had told the wise men things before and listened to their answer and thought to himself, they're just making that up. I mean, it sounds good, and I can't prove them wrong, but I can't prove them right. What he really wanted was truth, actual truth, real truth. And truth is not a concept. Truth is not a fact. It's not a thing. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus. Now, in this story, the way he gets at this is he says, okay, so I'm not going to tell you. In fact, if you don't tell me, I'm just going to kill you. Now, that's a good way. It's a good way to get an answer under penalty of death. Somebody's going to come up with some answer. But by God's grace, Daniel is given the vision. Now, the point that I want to get to with his little trick, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar saying, you have to tell me the dream. There were only two people who knew what the dream was, God and Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody else knew. So if a third person comes up and can say, well, King, here's what you dreamt. Well, then how did the third person know? The third person must be in contact with the first person because I didn't tell anybody. And so what that is, he wants Really, he's talking about a word from God. I know that I've heard from God, but I need to know the truth. And so when he gets the truth, actually, before I go there, it's as if he's saying, I need someone to tell me the truth and tell me what the truth means to me, because if I tell you my truth and I let you tell me what it means, it won't be trustworthy. And that reminds me, I saw a meme on Facebook, and it said, we never had all these fact checkers until the truth started getting out. And I wish I would have been quick enough to add a comment and say, yeah, the first example of that is Genesis 3:1. That's when the serpent said to Eve, "Hath God said?" That's your first fact checker. And when you think about it, that was the first truth God puts out here on earth, makes creation and, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden. God has brought forth all this truth, and old fact checker comes along. He's like, did God say? Just questioning. In fact, you really, this is actually talking about, whether I can talk or not, this is actually talking about the spirit of Babylon trying to always control the narrative. If we can control what the truth is, we can get the outcome that we want. All right, so back into the Bible text. The only two people that knew the truth was the God who gave him the dream and King Nebuchadnezzar. All right, let me skip ahead here. So really what he's looking for, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's looking for something as true as the word of God. And it's a huge point, because that is the one thing that needs to satisfy us, is God's word. Its veracity, its truth, its authority. Now, if we talk about the dream, I don't want to get into the specifics of the dream and the four parts and the four kingdoms and all that it represented. I just want to fast forward to the good part. Cut to the chase, as they say. You'll remember that in that dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, there's this statue, and all the parts mean something. But then, all of a sudden, there comes this stone. It doesn't say rock. It doesn't say boulder. It doesn't say missile. There's a stone, just a stone that says not cut by human hands, and it strikes the statue at the foundation, and then the statue is obliterated. It doesn't crumble. It doesn't fall over. It doesn't break apart a piece at a time. It's destroyed, utterly destroyed. And we know that that stone, not cut by human hands, is none other than the Lord Jesus. And what we're seeing in this vision is the contrast between the kingdoms of men, really the kingdoms of Lucifer, the Babylonian system, all of those in contrast with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it starts with this stone, not cut by human hands, strikes the statue, it's destroyed, and then it grows. How many stones have you seen grow? None. Now, I know there's stalactites and stalagmites that grow by accretion. It's because I heard a tape from Ed years ago, and he talked about it. But they grow by, it's just dead stuff that continues to get bigger and bigger. But that's not this. This is a living stone, and it grows. And it grows. It doesn't just get into a boulder. It grows into a mountain, but not just a big mountain. It's a mountain that encompasses the whole earth. So you take a statue versus a mountain covering the whole earth. Which one's bigger? Right? So to me, this is a very exciting revelation of the Lord Jesus. And it's what we read in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, thy kingdom come." We read this in Revelation 11:15. It says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying," and I love this line, "the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And so I'm asking the Lord that by his grace, he enables us to hear this differently. You know, we always, when we hear a phrase like that, we're like, yes, there is coming someday this great triumph when all evil is put away and he's Lord. And, you know, that's a wonderful thing. And a lot of times when we're going through turmoil, either in our lives or we see it in the world around us, we're looking forward to that day. But it's a huge thing. It's not just, hey, we win. But you have to remember, God, the creator of everything, chose to be a man, a human being. And he was both God and man. The theologians, they call that hypostatic union. If you want a definition, I guess the biblical arts and theological studies guy. Or you could just skip it and understand the fact that it was Jesus and God together. I mean, God and man together. But for the moment, I want to talk about Jesus as the man. Jesus of Nazareth, a human being. And he walked this earth 33 and a half years. That man, the skin just like ours, that man is going to, in the future, be exalted by God the Father in the fullness of time, and he will be the King of all kings, the Lord over all lords. He'll be given the name that is beyond all names. Every principality and power that is out there that is making a mess of things right now will fall. They will be utterly destroyed. They will bow to him. Everything that has been raised up against the knowledge of God will fall. Everything that has ever existed will bow before him. God will exalt Jesus Christ completely and utterly. And there is the day when Jesus of Nazareth will be exalted above everything. And Daniel has the privilege of standing right there in the face of King Nebuchadnezzar and announcing to the entire world system, to all of spiritual Babylon, this reality. Now, I want to come back to the picture that I gave earlier of you and me. We're in the context of spiritual Babylon, and we look like everybody else out there doing our thing. And while we're out there doing our thing, while Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, does anyone else have a mouth I can borrow? This one's not working this morning. Maybe I could use sign language. If I had learned that better, I could go there. So while they were in exile, God sent them a letter specifically to the exiles in Jerusalem, sent it from the prophet Jeremiah. And in that letter, he told them that they need to settle down, get married, buy houses, plant gardens. My parents did that. I'm not interested in gardening. Food line's fine. But anyway, so let me read the text. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. How's that for specific? Okay. So to these people, he says, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Now, I will say that this is not the American way. This is not how we do it. If there's a foreign country that invades and takes over the USA, I'm not helping them. I'm not praying for their welfare. I'd probably be like Nathan Hale, who was supposedly said, I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. You know, the American way is, yeah, you can have my guns when you pry them out of my cold, dead hands. But God said, in the city that I have sent you to, I've taken you out of the cocoon, I've taken you out of the comfortable place, I've taken you out of Jerusalem, and there's reasons behind that, but I've taken you out of that, and I've put you in this place where you are, I've put you right in the context of spiritual Babylon. I've put you in this evil, dark place. Pray for its welfare. In your little corner of Babylon, make it the nicest place you can. And so I think the Lord's telling us to be a good citizen. That's why I was talking about looking like Babylonians, acting like Babylonians, doing those things. Again, not being a heathen, I'm just saying. Be good citizens. Pray for the welfare of the city you're living in. So you and I, just like Daniel and the three friends, the individual and the corporate body, our minds are set on the heavenly places. And we're also seeking the good of the world that we're living in. So we need to be living our lives before God and before the world. And in so doing, we're part of the stone that's not cut by human hands that strikes at the very foundation of Babylon. We're part of the process of that stone becoming the mountain that fills the whole earth. We're part of God's work that utterly destroys Babylon, its system, and the spiritual force behind it. And I think probably for most of us, the majority of the time that we're doing that, we're not even aware. Now, for, you know, there are some people who are full-time ministry, and perhaps they know, you know, when they're being used by the Lord. But for the rest of us, they're just out there living our lives. There's a lot of times that we may not recognize that we're being used by the Lord to bring down the enemy system. But I want to make this point: strength in weakness. There's another picture that has gripped me, and it comes from another chapter in the book of Daniel. We read that Nebuchadnezzar, after he had that vision, he decided, I'll make my own statue. And so he made a 90-foot statue, and he set it up in the plains of Dura. Now, to get context on 90 feet, the Statue of Liberty, it won't help you. It's 305 feet from the base to the top, but Lady Liberty herself, from head to toe, is 111 feet. So if you've ever stood there, I haven't, but that'd be the context. Now, I draw this picture because in my mind, I actually pictured Daniel, but the story is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it doesn't say that they were actually at the statue, but the picture in my head, I invite you in for a moment, is Daniel is standing there, and there's this huge statue that as you look up, you feel so tiny, so minuscule, and so powerless. And that statue represents, Nebuchadnezzar in the story, represents really the enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, everything that is opposed to us as believers. And I think that for us as believers, when the time comes that we realize that we are absolutely powerless against the enemy, where we feel like, I don't have a shot at winning this Christian life. I can't make it work. We realize we can't even beat our own flesh, let alone the world system, let alone the devil and the principalities and the powers. The first time that we get that picture, I think we're very discouraged. And we begin to think, I don't see how this could ever work. Something's wrong here. But as we go on in the Lord, we learn that that is actually the place to stand. Because in our weakness, he's made strong. And that's not just, there's a lot of spiritual principles that almost seem like oxymoronic. You know, the like jumbo shrimp. You know, is it jumbo or is it shrimp? Well, it's actually both. And if you put it together and boil it and add a little Old Bay, almost said Old Spice. I'd go with Old Bay. Anyway, it's wonderful, and you know, Kathy and I'd love to come fellowship with you. But it's like, you know, when you say, when I learned how weak I was, that was the strength. It's like, no. That makes about as much sense as jumbo shrimp. What do you mean? Weakness is strength. Well, this is how it works. But this is the place to stand. Remember, God has taken him out of Jerusalem and brought him to Babylon, and he's standing right here. In this picture in my head, he's standing right there at this statue, and he probably feels very weak. And you and I, we take our stand. It's just like we read in Ephesians chapter 6, the believer in the soldier's armor, the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, the breastplate, I should have written this down, of shield of faith, and breastplate of righteousness, there we go, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation would have been good. But Ephesians 6:13 is in my notes here somewhere, and it says, and having done all, to stand. And so in the purpose of wearing all this armor, being clothed in Christ, is to stand. And so here we are standing in Babylon, in Christ, our hearts and our minds and our direction toward the Lord. He's preserving us. And because of that, people are seeing the Lord. And lives are being changed. Christ is exalted. So we live our lives looking to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. And just like Daniel, if we go back into the story, you'll see that he refused to take defilement from the king. He said, I'm not going to defile myself. When they offered him, here's all the delicacies of the king, and he said, I'm not having any of that. He wouldn't take the defilement. I'm reminded of what we read of Moses in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. It says, by faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So again, just summing up this picture, God has taken us. We're here in this wicked place that we live, and we're meant to be good citizens, do the proper things, buy a house, use Michael as the realtor, by the way, buy a house, get married, have children, you know, be a good citizen. But live your life toward the Lord, clothed in Christ, with your heart and your mind directed toward the Lord. As we live out our lives, we try to make our little corner of Babylon a nice place to live. We see the ubiquitous presence of the influence of spiritual Babylon. We feel helpless against the size, strength, and presence of the enemy, and yet we stand firm, clothed in Christ, like the soldier in Ephesians 6:13, having done all to stand. And so we stand right here on the plains of Dura, at the foundation of the statue, being used by God in the process of the stone not cut by human hands, striking the statue and becoming a mountain that fills the whole earth, the coming kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, summing it up with this, Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercy. And we thank you that you can use weak vessels. We ask for your blessing on your word and for the building of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.